Right, do take a seat, and if you've got a Bible, do turn to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look together at the first 12 verses of this chapter. Here's God's word to us this morning. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born, King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he'd called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they'd seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The John Lewis advert this year, I don't know if you saw it, was about an unexpected guest, an alien who arrives for Christmas and gets to experience the magic of that first Christmas with a selection of highly desirable and highly priced John Lewis products. Of course, each of us wants the magic of Christmas, don't they? But what is that? The taste, the sights, the sounds, the company of others, the presents that make our hearts leap. Did you have that yesterday? All too often our experience falls short, doesn't it? And maybe yesterday didn't quite meet expectations. Or perhaps it was wonderful, but you've kind of crashed down to earth this morning and it feels empty again. We react in ways that we're ashamed of. We find ourselves overexcited by things that are not really worthy of such delight. Overindulgent as we try to squeeze more and more out of Christmas Day than it can ever really deliver. And the day after the day before, we come together, perhaps a little worse for wear, maybe still feeling like we're just winding down from a long autumn term, perhaps deeply conscious, not so much of the joys of Christmas, but of its many sorrows. Well, this morning we'll continue to dwell on the message of Christmas, because there is good news here. We're continuing to look at the events of Jesus' birth, though in reality, Matthew 2 verse 16 suggests that these events might be happening up to 2 years after the birth of Jesus, 2 years into his life at Bethlehem. The key players in the incident we're looking at, firstly, there's the Magi. Then there is Judea's ruler, King Herod the Great, a figure so impressive and so important that by the end of Matthew chapter 2, he's in his grave. And then thirdly, there's Jesus himself, center stage and yet only here as a baby. And yet this whole story is about him, isn't it? These events, 2 verse 1, are the things that happen after Jesus was born. It's an account of the Magi who in verse 2 have been following his star, Jesus' star. And in verse 6, it's about the scriptures that testify about him. Two things for us to consider together this morning. Firstly, that this is about seeking to worship Jesus. It's about seeking to worship Jesus. These Magi, they come in from the east and they're following Jesus' star. Despite the carol we've just sung, there's no explicit evidence here that they were kings or even that there were three of them. That's just the conclusion we draw from the three gifts that were offered. What we do know is they were wise people. The clue in their title, Magi, they were perhaps magicians. They were people who could study the stars and somehow could understand what those things mean. And like many others in the Bible, they were spoken to by God in dreams. We don't really know how far they travelled. We're told in verse 12 they had come from their country, to which they then return. And verse 1, that was somewhere in the east. And they'd seen this astronomical phenomenon that they call his star, the star of the birth of the King of the Jews. And they followed it all the way to Judea's capital, to Jerusalem. This light in the sky has guided their way. And so after however long a journey it's been, they turn up in Jerusalem. Do you notice they don't rest at that? Oh, we've got here. We're in the town. Let's go and sleep. Let's go and just have a drink and move on with our lives. No, they seek out the one that star has been pointing to. They sound here like those friends in the Old Testament book, Song of Songs, who ask, where's your beloved that we may seek him with you? Except they ask the question this way, where's the King of the Jews? We've come to worship him. We're in Jerusalem, but where is he? The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon reflects on these verses and says this, we might say, I've prayed, I've read the Bible, I've come to church. Good, he says, but don't stop there. Find Jesus, your life depends upon it. Nothing less than having Jesus will do. It's the same challenge to us this morning, isn't it? Don't stop short of him. Go searching the streets, turn to anyone who could help you to find Jesus. Grab hold of him and don't rest until you know that you have him for yourself. Don't think that it's enough that your family or your friends would call themselves Christian. You too need to find Jesus. You too need to be found by him. And so the Magi come searching for Jesus, and their question causes trouble. It causes a disturbance. It rattles the heart of King Herod. And not just his, but on the street corners and in the pubs and in every corner of Jerusalem, people are unnerved. What's going on? What do you mean a king of the Jews has been born? And you notice here what Herod does? He turns to the scriptures for answers. He opens up a Bible, or at least he gets some people who can do that on his behalf. That's what this question's meant to do. Where is the king of the Jews? It's a question you need a Bible to answer. It's totally the right move for him to make. Now, whether Herod will be tender-hearted enough to listen to the answer that he's given, that's a question we'll come back to later. But Herod knows enough of the culture around him to translate their request for the King of the Jews into a theological Hebrew term, Messiah, which in Greek is Christ, the anointed one, the Savior King that the Jewish people have been waiting for. And so he calls their Bible teachers together. Via these teachers of the law and the chief priests, the voice of the Jewish prophet Micah gets heard, echoing down through the centuries. And what does Micah do? He does what all the prophets did. He points forward to Jesus, and in this case, to Bethlehem as well. And his word seems to suggest that it's a bit of an unexpected place for the Messiah to be born. Perhaps because Jerusalem has become the capital city. But why shouldn't the Messiah come from Royal David's city? That's not so strange, is it? Like the star, now the scriptures are lighting the way for the Magi. And they'll do the same for us if we'll have ears to listen to God's words written, made available to us in our own language. And so in verse 9, the effect of this is that these Magi go the further 7 miles on, seeking the Messiah. And they go with the knowledge that Micah has said, this king, this Messiah, will be the shepherd who's come to seek his sinful people. And see what happens in verse 10. They see the star stopping in Bethlehem and they're overjoyed. Just as you were when you ripped the paper and saw the present you've been longing for, they are full of joy. Their seeing leads them to rejoicing. I wonder, might our hearing this news bring us joy this morning? How's your joy in the Messiah? I wonder, does that question even make sense for us? Sometimes we get asked a different kind of question. We're like, I don't know how to answer that question. Maybe you had that yesterday. How has your year been? And you thought, I don't know how to describe this year because it's been this year. How's your joy in the Messiah? Do you too share this joy as you hear of him? Notice what happens next. They see the child and they bow down and they fall on their knees before him. They worship him. What else can they do? And they present their precious gifts. They hand over their treasures to him. These magi had objects of great value with them, and now they impoverish themselves to honor him. They had kingly gold, and now Jesus has this kingly gold because he's the King of the Jews. They had prayerful incense that would be burned in the temple, and now Jesus has it because he's the one who makes praying possible. And they had deathly myrrh, and now Jesus has it because this baby has come into the world to die for his people. I wonder what your favorite present was yesterday. Can you imagine today giving it away? And what would that say to the person that you gave it to? How highly you valued them, that the thing that was most precious to you, you gave to somebody else. See how highly these magi rate Jesus? He's better than having their treasures. They see him and they worship him. How might that be for us as we hear of Jesus together this morning? How might we similarly worship? Might we fall on our knees? To ask another question, how is your worship life this Christmas? Does that question make sense to us? Perhaps we'll need to stop and reflect on that. To think, where in life can I make space to adore the Messiah? Perhaps that can even be the reason we've come together this morning. This is an account of how the Magi end their searching in adoration of the Messiah. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. Here is God in flesh, incarnate deity, and they worship him. They're a bit like the Queen of Sheba coming from a far country to visit King Solomon 1,000 years before. Though she didn't come to worship Solomon. Great as he was just human. Now she came and she worshipped Solomon's God. Now she said to him, God must really love his people to give them a king like you. And so these magi come to worship. But they don't come at the height of Messiah's reign, as she came at the height of Solomon's reign. They come at his birth. They come at the moment where God has become really small, which in Christianity is such a God thing to do, isn't it? It's just God's kind of thing to do. And at this moment, we might look at this and we might think, well, he's not done anything yet to be worthy of worshiping. And yet he has. He's done almost everything to make him worthy of worshiping. He's become human. He's taken on our fallen humanity. And so these magi don't come to just worship the God of this Jesus, but to worship Jesus as God who has become man. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. God is doing something wonderful in this world. He's done everything that's necessary to rescue flesh and blood, people like us, who've turned away from him. And yet God has become man almost unnoticed. For all that Micah had said centuries before, neither David's royal city of Bethlehem nor the nation of Judah as a whole were expecting Jesus to be born there. What can we say? That like the Queen of Sheba said, this baby king is all the proof we need. God loves us very much that he would come into this world as a king like this. How much we need the Lord to reveal more of his glory to us so that we too might be wise like the Magi and bow down, as Scotty Smith wrote in the prayer that I used earlier on, that we would bow quicker and lower and with more joy than ever That'd be our prayer at the end of this year. Oh, that he would open the eyes of our hearts wider to behold him, to behold the hope held out in his good news to us, to deepen our adoration of Jesus and loosen our grip on our so-called treasures. Read the story and you would cry out to God, Father, would you let these magi lead us to worship your Son? May your scriptures light our path. Might your indwelling spirit stir our hearts to be seeking him too. Might our hearts similarly explode in joy as we hear the name of Jesus this morning, who's become one of us to seek us and to save us. See, the first thing that's going on here is this is a story about seeking Jesus. Are you coming? Do you want to seek him with these magi? There's something else here, though. This seems to be a story about striking out at Jesus as well. So I've read this really familiar account again this Christmas. One detail's really bugged me. The star leads the magi to the wrong place at first. Like, why not take them all the way direct to Bethlehem in one go? Now, I guess we can look at it and we say, well, this detour helps because it led them to the pages of Micah before the final 7 miles of their journey. So they go with a fuller, richer understanding that the King of the Jews is the Messiah who's come to shepherd his people, to gather them in from the ends of the earth, to bring good news to just exactly people like them. That there's a new ruler coming who isn't going to oppress and abuse his people like Herod, but is going to gather them up and keep them safe from harm and rescue them. And so at that moment where they bow down and they worship him, that's all the richer, isn't it, for this new knowledge that they've got. And that's awesome. That's brilliant that that happens. And yet, at the same time, negatively, Herod gets drawn into the story. The ire of this serpent king gets stirred. The only new king of the Jews that Herod could ever celebrate would be one of his own children. But he was so wrapped up in himself that when he died, he'd arranged that he wouldn't give his kingdom to all of his children. He'd split it up between them. He was so determined not to be overshadowed by them. Now, this child born in Bethlehem threatens him, even perhaps not as he might imagine. We read a bit more of Micah, we'd see that this new king is one who will stand in the strength and majesty of the name of the Lord. This new king's something else. And yet it's not only Herod, is it? It's Jerusalem too that gets disturbed and unsettled by finding out about this. And maybe they're weary at the prospect of change. Maybe that's it. Or maybe it's that their problem isn't just the tyrant who's ruling them, but the tyranny of their own hearts as well. That perhaps they are a city of little kings who each rage against God. Many of the people of this city three decades later will rise up to crucify this Messiah, even though he came to shed his blood for them. And as he gets wrapped up in this story, Herod, did you notice in verse 8, he feigns worship. Hey, come back and tell me so that I can worship him too. And yet if he really wanted to worship Jesus, why wait? Why not just go straight with them? Sounds all too familiar, doesn't it? How easy it is for us to put off worshipping Jesus. And it seems that the Sovereign Lord deliberately has these magi go to Jerusalem to aggravate this snake before then taking them safely out of his reach. Herod doesn't want to worship Messiah. In the rest of Matthew chapter 2, we find that he's like Pharaoh in the Old Testament. He'll refuse to honor God's Son, and instead he lashes out against him and others violently. Why put this on Herod's radar? Herod's dead by the end of this chapter, but long before Jesus even reaches adulthood. So for all his pomp and his power in that moment, why include him? Because the coming of the Messiah upsets the status quo. The good news of Jesus is inherently political. I don't mean that in the sense of lining up with contemporary political parties at all, but by challenging all claims to rule in this world. Everyone who encounters Jesus has that challenge, the self-seeking rule of a Herod, the plans of the teachers and priests in Jerusalem and us. Because this Messiah will ask each of us, who's in charge of your life? What do you treasure? What won't you live without? What won't you give up? Herod can't bear his throne being threatened by any other king, and so he burns furiously against this Messiah. And because he can't pick him out from the crowd, he causes great mourning by lashing out against all of Bethlehem's children. And granted that few of us lash out quite like Herod, we don't have that kind of power. But you know the experience, don't you, like I do, that if our hearts get poked, if the things that we really value get challenged, we're prone to strike out, aren't we, against anyone who gets in our way. That's all too familiar. We're citizens of an individualistic or anti-authority culture. We hate the idea of someone else ruling us. We're sinful human beings. We hate the idea of anyone ruling us. We presume we know better. And then this Messiah comes to shepherd us through his self-giving love, to bring us back under his life-giving rule. And our natural inclination is to kick back, isn't it? To grasp for whatever we can get hold of in this world, to curve in on ourselves and then to swing out at other people. And the coming of Jesus does for us what it does for Herod. It exposes we're more lost than we know, that we really need a shepherd to come and gather us back in, because we're prone to wander. And Christmas does this the same as any other part of the year. It exposes that we love our sin, that we're people just like Lot. We see that valley over there and it's sparkling. We think, ah, there's happiness for me over there. And yet it waits just to ensnare us. Perhaps that's the story of how's your year been? That time and time again, you've given in to temptation. That everything you've tried to do has failed to fix it. What does that mean? It means, truth be told, you're a sinner in need of a saviour. I am. My suspicion is so are you. And if that's the case, then we need this unexpected guest. We need the magic of this first Christmas, the coming of the Messiah, who is a threat to everyone who loves their own power and their sin. And yet he stands to save us. And his coming shouldn't have been remotely unexpected. Everyone should have known it was coming, just as much we knew the John Lewis advert was coming at the beginning of November. This news had been told centuries earlier by Micah and by others, and yet, like them, we so easily miss what's right in front of us. And apathy is not an option. That's just another word for refusing him. The choice is this: do you rejoice at his coming, or do you rage? Do you strike out at him, or will you be sought by him? Who'd you say Jesus is? Where does he press on your heart this morning? Do you see your need of him? You fall down on your knees and worship him. You let your precious treasures fall to the floor so that you can bow to him. Jesus is no threat to you. He'll challenge life as you know it. He'll upend everything. And it'll make you look really weird in the eyes of this world. Yet, hear his voice. Because this newborn king was not born to stage a military coup. He wasn't born to show off his power, but to come in weakness and out of sheer love for us, to feel our sadness and to share our gladness, to put our fallen humanity to death in his own death, and to give himself to us. So this Christmas, let's seek him like the Magi. We'll find that he's been seeking us. All that searching will be worth it. Because like them, our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love. We're going to stand and sing our final two carols this morning.